Thank you for that song, powerful song. Wow. Can you say that this morning? What he just sang, that you'd rather have Jesus than anything. He'd rather have you than anything. That's what he did when he went to the cross. He said, I'd rather have eternity with you than even have my own life. And he laid it down so that we could have the opportunity to, in turn, say, I'd rather have you, Jesus, than anything this world can give. And I'm thankful that he's our friend. I'm thankful that he's a friend to sinners such as us. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. We're going to look at Jesus befriending a sinful woman. And as we do so, it's my prayer today that maybe God speaks to you through his word. I hope that you'll understand today that there is no sin so awful that Jesus cannot completely cleanse it by his blood, and he wants to befriend you. I also want those of you who have been a Christian maybe for a long time to do your best to become a friend of sinners, much like Jesus was and is. It seemed like every time transgressors came to Jesus, every time they were in his presence, they sensed so much love that was coming from him that they were motivated to change their lives. And I think that the church needs to be a place where a sinner feels welcomed, not condemned. But I also think that the church needs to be a place where a sinner is inspired to have a positive transformation in their lives. So I want to read this story today from Luke chapter 7 and see how it might speak to us. Verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now, I want you to see some things today why I believe that even today, Jesus is still a friend to sinners. And the first thing that I want you to notice is this. He elicits positive guilt. He draws out positive guilt in us. I think that obviously this woman had been in Jesus' presence before, and she knew that being around him convicted her of her sin, but she went to the place where he was anyway, even though he made her feel guilty about what she might have been doing. And I think that not only did she go there in spite of that, I think she went there because of that. I think that she wanted that conviction in her life. Psychologists, many of them today, speak a lot about the negative consequences of guilt, and they even have come up with a term called toxic guilt. Dr. Albert Ellis, the founder of rational and emotive therapy, wrote a booklet in which he called there's no place for the concept of sin in psychotherapy. This is what they're trying to push. He stated that the goal of psychology is to eradicate the concept of sin because he said most emotional problems stem from toxic, irrational guilt. Now, there certainly is negative guilt that can be found in our lives, and a lot of times that negative guilt we kind of put on ourselves for things that are perfectly innocent that we might have had happen to us down through our lives, or maybe just we feel guilty about certain things like if we drive a nice car and some of our family members or friends can't, or if we sleep in the morning and some other people can't, or we don't exercise the way that we should. Some people have still what's called what we call a weak conscience, you know, where just the slightest little thing we feel guilty about. Some of you have such a weak conscience sometimes that if your computer screen pops up and it says your computer has performed an illegal operation, you want to turn yourself in, you know. That's the kind of conscience that maybe some of you have. But toxic guilt is a feeling or a guilt over things that God has forgiven you of long ago, okay, in the church context. Maybe you made a terrible mistake many years ago and you begged for God to forgive you and he forgave you, but you just don't feel forgiven. You know? And maybe some of you have this punitive view of God, and 10 years later, a problem comes up in your life, and you immediately say, God is punishing me because of what I did maybe way back then, maybe when I was in high school or when I was younger. Toxic guilt is the feeling guilty over things because maybe other people disapprove of them. Some parents specialize in making their children feel guilty, you know, if they don't phone every week or if they don't stop by for a visit or maybe you make vacation plans and you don't include them or you don't come home for the holidays and maybe your parents make you feel a little bit guilty about that. There's a t-shirt out there that reads, "My mother is a travel agent for guilt trips." I don't know if any of you have ever put up with that or not, or hopefully that's not you, but anyway, what happens sometimes is even people who have done nothing wrong feel guilty over things such as sex abuse victims. I think they're a classic example of those negative guilt feelings that people have. People maybe who were molested as children feel like for some reason it was their fault and they shouldn't have allowed it, or maybe they feel like they encouraged it or something like that. And when we have this type of toxic guilt, it can influence every other aspect of our lives, and it can be destructive, and it produces depression, and it produces feelings of worthlessness and inferiority and lowliness and some compulsive disorders as well. Jesus does not want you to feel guilty where you shouldn't feel guilty. But what is often overlooked today is that there is a healthy guilt. While there is this toxic guilt that really exists, where we feel bad about things that we shouldn't necessarily feel bad about, there is also a healthy guilt. You know? There's another book called Healing the Shame That Binds You by John Bradshaw. And this is what he writes. In itself, shame is not bad. Shame tells us our limits. Shame keeps us in our human boundaries, letting us know we can and will make mistakes and we need help. Healthy shame, he says, is the psychological foundation for humility, telling us we're not God. It's the source of spirituality. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they immediately felt guilty. You know why? Because they were. You know? They were guilty, and they hid themselves, and they tried to cover themselves because they were out of sync with God. They had separated themselves from God, and that is a positive guilt that motivates us to change. What happens if the red light goes on the dashboard of your car? Do you take a hammer and just smash it out because you don't want to see it? No. You know that you have to take that car in. You have to get something fixed on that car. If you don't, it's going to cost you a whole lot down the road. Now, there are some feelings of guilt that maybe make you feel uncomfortable, but they're warning signs. It's a warning sign that there is something spiritually wrong inside, and you need to apologize, and you need to change course. You need to do something differently, because if you don't, you're going to find yourself in a world of hurt later. A junior high student takes a test and cheats for the first time, but when he gets that paper back and there's an A on the paper, there's this hollow, empty feeling inside. It's not a reward at all, and he churns with guilt over what he has done. Maybe I should tell the teacher. Or a teenager goes to a party on a Saturday night and does some things they know they shouldn't be doing. Next morning comes to church, can't get it off his or her mind, and they say, "I know I was wrong. I don't want to do that again." That's positive guilt. Years ago, the IRS set up a fund called the Conscience Fund. I don't know if you've ever heard of this or not. People can repay back taxes by cash, and they can do it anonymously just so they can relieve the guilt that is on their hearts and on their minds. One guy sent in $200 with a note that said, "I cheated on my taxes 10 years ago. If I can't get it off my mind and I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest later." You know? See, there's a guilt that is positive. Jesus was a friend of sinners because he draws that positive guilt out of us. Proverbs 27:6, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. You know, if the enemy Or it is the enemy who says this: everything's okay, don't feel guilty, there's nothing wrong with that, everybody else is doing it. But it's the friend who will come to you and say, hey, there's something in your life that's not right, you need to change that. And that's what Jesus does for us. The Lord comes to us and he draws out guilt. And one way he does that is through our conscience. In the book of Romans, the second chapter, verse 15, the Bible says, the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Even the people who don't have a Bible, they are programmed with a conscience. God has wired us that way. There's something instinctively built into us that allows us to know between right and wrong. It's a God-given kind of inner computer that alerts us to what is right and what is wrong. Now, it can be reprogrammed by our culture. It can be contaminated by sin. Or it can totally crash because we get so many mixed signals in our lives. But God has instilled in every single one of us a conscience that maybe keeps us awake at night when we don't do the right thing. Or maybe it causes us to feel depressed when we do something wrong. The Lord also uses scripture to convict us. 2 Kings 22, people found the scrolls of the Old Testament that were buried in Jerusalem, and they hadn't read them for a long time. And King Josiah, remember this, he ordered that they be read. And when they read them, when they heard the scripture being read, the Bible says that he tore his robe and he lamented, saying, we have not obeyed the words of God. And great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because we haven't done what he's told us to do. We haven't lived in accordance with what his word says. And then he went out and he tore down all of the false temples and he tore down the houses of prostitution. What happened was when he came face to face with scripture, he felt guilty. He felt motivated to proper behavior. Now, as our society becomes increasingly ignorant about biblical standards, often there's no shame about the immorality that is taking place. The conscience becomes seared and people don't know right from wrong. How are they going to know it? They have to read scripture. It's one of the reasons why I think it's very important for us to post the Ten Commandments in different places in society, in the public, because how are they going to know? The mind needs scripture to program it. Romans 7:7, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known, what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. Sometimes Jesus convicts us just by his presence. When we worship together, remember Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, when Jesus said, for where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Sometimes just coming to church makes you feel guilty. You know, I know that's not why you come. Yeah, you come to worship. I've had people come up to me before after the sermon says, did my son talk to you or something about something that was going on in our home? I'm like, no. Not at all. Sometimes you just come and God's word and just being in his presence can convict you of some things that are going on in your life. And then you hear people say something like, well, I tell you what, if I ever went to church, the roof would fall in. You've heard people say that. And what they're saying is there's such a disparity between the way that I am living my life and the purity of Jesus Christ. I'm not comfortable there. Luke 5 relates that when Simon Peter saw Jesus perform a spectacular miracle, what did he do? He said, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a wicked man. When we come together and we see Jesus for who he is, when we worship him, we see him in his splendor, and we see ourselves in our sin and our blackness, it convicts us, or at least it should. Jesus also convicts us through good people. Remember David, when he was in his sin with Bathsheba, he lived with her for almost a year, and his friend Nathan came by and confronted him with his adultery. The very first words out of David's mouth said, I have sinned against the Lord. You know, and you may be participating in some activity that's wrong, but you feel perfectly content with what's going on. Not a twinge of guilt, but a good Christian friend who cares about you approaches you and says, you know, I've been hearing things. There's something going on. Is there something I can help you with? There's something that's not lining up with what I know you say you believe. Is that true? Can I help you through it? Or maybe your own children confront you. Dad, how come you never come to church with us? Or Mom, I wish you'd stop drinking so much. It changes your behavior. And good people can overwhelm you with guilt. You've been caught, and maybe you're confronted, and maybe you feel very guilty and you get angry. But let me tell you, those guilt feelings are very healthy. God has wired us that way, and it produces change. There are indicators that Jesus, your friend, is calling you to a better life. He's calling you to a higher standard. I want you to see, secondly, that Jesus is a friend because he encourages genuine repentance. The Bible says the woman in this story had a horrible reputation. Everybody knew that she was a sinner. It's generally assumed that she was a prostitute. It doesn't say that necessarily, but when you look at the context, that's what everybody seems to think that knows a whole lot more than I do. But she sobbed these big, pitiful tears. And she anointed Jesus' feet with perfume. And she let down her hair in public, which a respectable woman would not have done in that day. And she dried Jesus' feet with her hair. And she just kept on kissing his feet. And then verse 39 says, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him, what kind of woman she is, and that she's a sinner. And Jesus knew. He knew exactly what kind of woman was doing this. And he knew that quite possibly his reputation was going to be trashed because he was allowing this woman in public to do this certain thing. But you know what? He didn't rebuke her. He didn't pull away from her. He didn't belittle her. He accepted her and he defended her. Look at verse 40. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, which in that day every gracious host would have done. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss. That was the normal greeting of the day. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, which again, that's the expected sign of hospitality. But she poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But, and he's talking to Simon, he who has been forgiven little doesn't love very much. See, here's the deal. Jesus always welcomes repentance. He's always in favor of that. And repentance is more than feeling guilty. It's more than shedding tears of remorse. Repentance involves three words. I want to give those to you very quickly. The first is conviction. I'm wrong. I feel guilty. I've sinned against God and I've sinned against others. The second is contrition. I'm sorry. I'm contrite. Sometimes this is accompanied by tears. Your heart is so broken. Third word that defines repentance is change. I will quit rebelling against God, and I will turn and I will walk in his will. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. Meta meaning to change, noia, the mind. I change my mind. I'm changing my behavior. Now, it's obvious from this context that this woman intended to change, because what act did she do? She took her perfume and she poured the entire thing out on Jesus' feet. Now, perfume was a very important tool for her trade. And I think the reason that she poured all of that out on Jesus' feet was she was announcing, from this point on, I will never be the same. I think she's kind of like what you just sang. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords to give. You see, repentance is not saying, oh God, I used profanity. I got drunk. I indulged in pornography. I lost my temper with my spouse. I lied to my employees. I'm greedy. God, please forgive me. I know you're a good God of grace, and I'm probably going to do it again, so forgive me again. You see, that's not the attitude that we need to have. That's not repentance. When we apologize for something that we know we're going to do again, that's indulgence. There's a big difference. That's exploiting grace. That's taking advantage of the love that Jesus has given to us. And you do that long enough, you're not going to feel guilty about it eventually. So genuine repentance requires an honest effort to change. It's not perfection, but it's a change of direction. And there might be some of you here today that need to pour the contents of your alabaster jar out. Maybe you need to cancel some subscriptions or throw away some phone numbers or toss some contents out of your cabinet or erase the date on a calendar and say, God, I'm not only sorry, but I want to repent and I never want to be the same again. And Jesus is a friend because he encourages that type of authentic repentance. He said in Luke chapter 13, unless you repent, you'll perish. What Jesus is saying is sin will destroy you. It'll break up marriages. It'll ruin your health. It will alienate friends. It will restrict freedom, it will wound children, it will embarrass the church, and it can send you to hell. Mark chapter 9, verse 43, Jesus warned, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands go into hell where the fire never goes out. Jesus is the best friend you can have, not just because he makes you feel guilty, but because he welcomes and encourages repentance. And then the third thing that I want you to see is this. He offers total forgiveness. He said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Isn't it wonderful to have a friend who's willing to forgive when you've done them wrong? That's the kind of friend Jesus is. Romans 4, verse 7, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. And we've offended him, and we've acted selfishly, we've disobeyed him. And when we come to him and we ask for forgiveness, he says, that's okay, I understand, and I'll never bring it up again. You're forgiven. That's the kind of friend that we have in Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 31, 34 says, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Remember Simon Peter? How selfishly he acted on the day Jesus was arrested and he was under pressure and he cowardly denied that he even knew who Jesus was. And then he turned and saw Jesus being escorted by him, and the presence of Christ made him feel guilty. And the Bible says he went out and he wept bitterly. But his guilt led to change. It led to repentance. It led to godly sorrow. And you know what happened? He came back to Christ. Less than 2 months later, Jesus was the primary spokesman when the church started. Isn't that amazing that Peter could be this way one day, and 2 months later, he preaches the first sermon in the history of the church? See, that's how God's forgiveness is. It's so amazing. But it didn't come cheaply. It cost Jesus his very life. And I want you to see, finally, that Jesus is a friend of sinners because he promises us inner peace. He said to this woman in verse 50, your faith has saved you. Now you go in peace. Now, how could this woman go in peace? How could this woman who was probably living in all kinds of guilt and torment in her life, how could she go in peace? I think there's two reasons very quickly. Number one, she knew that her sins were forgiven. Let me ask you something. How did this woman know that her sins were forgiven? Did she feel differently? Maybe, But it doesn't really matter. She knew that her sins were forgiven because Jesus promised her that her sins were forgiven. How do you know that your sins are forgiven? How can you live in peace with what you've done in the past? You may or may not feel differently. I don't know. But our forgiveness in Christ is not based on how we feel. How we feel doesn't really matter. You can know that your sins are forgiven simply because Jesus said they'll be forgiven. That's a promise from him. Acts chapter 2, Peter stood up, day of Pentecost. He's preaching to the people. He said, this Jesus whom you've crucified, he's both Lord and Savior. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and they said, what should we do? And Peter said in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And so the Lord promises this. You turn to him in repentance and you're baptized into him. You demonstrate your trust in him by being baptized. Your sins are forgiven. How do you know? Because he promised it. And he never lies. God always keeps his promises. And you might be sitting out there and you say, well, you know what? Since I've become a Christian, I've done a lot of things wrong since then. Here's the great thing about the Lord's promises. It's a guarantee that as long as we trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, he continues to cleanse us. Now, that doesn't mean that we just continue in sin and continue doing the same thing over and over and over again. But he will continue to cleanse us, and we need to trust him in that. 1 John 1:8, if you say, meaning us Christians, if you say that you have no sin, you're lying and the truth isn't in you. But if you confess your sins, I will be faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. We know that our sins are forgiven because the Lord promised it. But here's the second reason. I think this woman can live in peace, and a reason why we can live in peace today. She wasn't going to go back to that type of lifestyle. That old way of using that perfume to entice men, that old way of life that she had, that was turmoil. It was full of unrest, and she was now going to follow Christ. She was never going back to the sinner that she once was. And the Bible says that when we come to him and we present our requests to him, he gives us this peace that passes all understanding. And there might be some of you who are sitting out there today that don't understand that peace. You don't have that peace in your life. Let me ask you a question. How long are you going to allow Satan to make a slave of you when the Lord, your friend, wants to communicate acceptance and complete forgiveness? As we offer a song of invitation today, let me offer it with a prerequisite. Our invitation today is for sinners only. The Bible says in Romans 3, all have sinned. I'm short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous. And the cost for that sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. If you come to Christ today and you offer your confession of him and your repentance of him, maybe some of you need to be baptized into him today. You haven't done that yet. And notice the difference that he'll make in your life. And you might not feel an immediate burden lifted, but you might. The bottom line is this, he's promised that he'll save you. His blood will cleanse you. And you can bank on that. Maybe you're here today and you want to become a part of our church family. You've already done that. You've already confessed Christ. You've been baptized. You've been living your best for him. But you want a church home in which you can feel like a part of a family. We would invite you to maybe consider that today as well. Maybe you want prayed with after the service. Meet us in the prayer room afterwards. We'd love to do that. I'm going to ask you to stand with me and invite you to go to the Lord in prayer with me. And if you have a need today, we encourage you to come.